Good evening. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Chapters 10 and 11. Let's do a quick overview of what we saw last week and a quick history of Israel to bring us to where we are. I like to do this so that you can see the whole picture of Israel and what God's doing in a couple sections here of Exodus. First of all, God created the kingdom, created what would become Israel by calling Abraham, who had Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, who had 12 sons from 4 different wives. They became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. They numbered 75 of them. The brothers persecuted one of their own, Joseph. Joseph found himself through a course of events down in Egypt. And when he's down in Egypt and Israel, his dad, found out that's where he was, the Israelites came down to Egypt, and when they did, they were 75 people. Jacob went down to Egypt in 1876 B.C. The children of Israel became numerous over the next 430 years, up to 1446 B.C. Moses led Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan, modern Palestine. Joshua, after Moses died, took Israel into Canaan, which again, modern Palestine, in 1406 B.C., because if they came out in 1446 B.C. and they walked in the wilderness for 40 years, that brings the date to 1406 B.C. Solomon's son split Israel in two in the year 930 B.C. Between Judah and Israel. And so now you have a split kingdom. So when you read the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you're reading about what went on in the north and what went on in the south. The north being Israel, the south being Judah, which is kind of confusing because sometimes Israel is all Israel. Sometimes it's the split kingdom. Israel was scattered, that northern kingdom was scattered in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And Judah, that southern kingdom, was exiled to Babylon in 605 B.C. the first time. Daniel and his friends went there then. In 597 B.C. is when Ezekiel went with a bunch of other exiles. And then later in 586 B.C., we are in the 597 B.C. time range, specifically 592 B.C., when we're looking at our chapters tonight. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel are a unit. I only covered 8 and 9 last week because of time, so let's just bring us up to speed. What we saw is that Ezekiel, with all of his butchered hair and his emaciated figure, after not eating terribly and laying on his side for 390 days and then another 40 days on the other side, he's confined to his home. He does all his prophesying from home. He doesn't go to any temple. He's in Babylon. He's been taken out of Israel 1,000 miles away, and he's in Babylon with the rest of the Israelites who have been taken captive. They're wondering. They believe that they were supposed to be in the land forever because God promised them that. And so being out of the land, they think they are now cursed. But God has given them Ezekiel to tell them otherwise. So the elders of those who are, these would be the leaders that were taken into exile, they come to Ezekiel's house. As we saw last week, they sit around the table with him, and Ezekiel is taken, his body remains, but he's taken in spirit out of that place and transferred 1,000 miles away into Jerusalem so that he can report back to the elders sitting around with him what exactly is happening. 1,000 miles away. At the north gate in Israel, in Jerusalem, keep in mind, Ezekiel's body is sitting in Babylon, and he is looking at elders, the elders of the Jews. And he is taken back. I can only imagine what he looked like or what he was doing. At the north gate in Israel, near the temple, he saw the idol of jealousy. It was an idol in the temple that had no place being there. It causes God to be jealous. I deal with lots of jealousy. Jealousy in the sense of someone comes to me and their marriage is on the rocks. One man says, my wife flirts too much with other women. Is that okay? Is my counsel, don't worry about it. She's your wife. You can flirt with anyone you want. It's a free country. Or vice versa. Can I tell the man, you flirt with anyone you want to. It's a free country. Is that good advice? Is it okay for a spouse to be jealous for their spouse? It's perfectly legitimate. Well, God is married to his people. He's redeemed them out of Egypt. He's given them everything, and they're chasing after other gods. So they set up an idol, which causes God to be jealous. At the court entrance, so what we saw last week is that Ezekiel is being moved from one location near the temple closer and closer to the temple, and the sins get worse. And God's showing him how bad it is so that he can report back to the elders of the exiles and tell them, here's what's going on in Jerusalem. At the court entrance of the temple, he saw the Jews worshiping created things in the dark, thinking God couldn't see them. At the gate's entrance, he saw women weeping for Tammuz, which is a nature god that was dying during the summer heat. Poor thing. In the inner court, he's taken closer to the temple. In the inner court, he saw men worshiping the sun while turning their backsides to the altar. Yes, their backsides to the altar. God's judgment for Israel was near, so he called forth 6 executioners to kill the rebels left in Jerusalem, but putting a mark on those who were innocent. That is, those who were weeping, those who were mourning over the status of Jerusalem. God tells him to utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. I will bring their conduct upon their heads. This is God speaking. As they were striking the people, and as I was left alone, Ezekiel said, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? So think about Ezekiel's position. This is the irony of this. What's going on here is Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is with the exiles in Babylon. They think they've been cursed by God. The remnant is left in Jerusalem. What's left? God's going to have to work with the remnant, and they're in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is seeing the vision in Jerusalem, and God is wiping out the remnant. What we'll learn here tonight is that God is showing them they're not the remnant, Ezekiel. You are. You and the people in exile are the ones that I'm preserving. They never would have thought that. Why? Because they weren't in the land. They thought God hated them, God was against them, and God was. He was chastising them, but their thought the whole time, that's why they're coming to Ezekiel. How are they doing in Jerusalem? Are they prevailing? Are they overcoming? And Ezekiel is seeing them, and he's saying, oh no, it's worse than you think. And so when Ezekiel sees God pour out his wrath on these people, and this is a vision, it hasn't happened yet, it'll happen in 586 BC, he's reporting back, and they're going, and he's himself is saying, Lord, are you going to destroy them all? The remnant's going to be gone. Then Ezekiel again sees the throne chariot of God. So what he's seeing, and he's crying out to God, he sees that throne chariot of God that he saw in chapter 1. He's going to describe it again. Here's, I think, what probably the best picture. I don't know how well you can see it, but note there the wheels. This the wheels inside of the wheels. You can't see it up close, but all the little dots, it looks like dots on these wheels. Those are eyes, as you recall. These represent the all-seeing nature of God. You see the 4 cherubs underneath that glass platform. On top of the platform was one whom Ezekiel saw with the rainbow above his head. This is God's throne. It's his chariot. And as these wheels move, the cherubim move. And as the cherubim and the wheels move, they take God. It's God moving. And it is the glory of God. It's sitting on a sea there. I think it's a good picture. Here's another picture if you need another one. You've got the various levels. God at the top. You've got down below, Ezekiel is being touched by one of the cherubs. And here's another one where, and again, these are not live photos that happened on site. Unfortunately, that would have been nice, wouldn't it? But I think good drawings, and there's a lot of silly ones out there. I just pulled out a couple that, so that we could see. I think a visual can help. And here's Ezekiel, because God's going to tell him in chapter 10 here, he's going to say, go underneath next to the wheel. I mean, that would be strange. Go underneath and take some fiery coals from underneath that platform near the cherub and the wheels. So take a look, chapter 10, and let's read it together. Ezekiel chapter 10. There were 6 executioners that God had summoned in chapter 9, along with a man in a linen cloth, an angel of sorts, with an ink bed whereby he could record things, a strange one, but he's no doubt an angelic person. Ezekiel says, then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone. So he's going to see the same vision he saw in chapter 1. It's a good recap. In appearance, resembling a throne appeared above them. Let me go back to that picture. That way you can look up and see it come together if you like. Verse 2, and he spoke to the man clothed in linen. Now that's going to be that angelic figure among the six executioners that God summoned in chapter 9. And he said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire. Now these coals of fire are those same little briquettes you use in your barbecue pit. That's what they are. So they're not cool. They're hot. That's right. Fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now, essentially, God is saying, here's the picture. Take those briquettes, those coals, throw them over the city and burn the city. Burn all of Jerusalem. There's so many renditions in the book of Revelation to the book of Ezekiel. And that's why I'm teaching them at the same time. I will say that this is the hardest time of my 20-year pastoral career. It really is, to study these books alongside. Usually I take a Wednesday night session. I do Wednesday night things that I'm already well familiar with so that it's, well, let's be honest, so that it's not as much work over the course. Things I've done before. Doing Ezekiel, I've never done Ezekiel in depth, but doing it alongside Revelation is a lot of work, but it's a lot of rewarding work and a lot of insight. But God is going to burn the city as God is going to begin this Sunday. It's just going to get grim starting this Sunday. And be praying for our church and be praying for me, because people over time, after 6-8 months in the book of Revelation, people are going to go, you know what, I'm tired of the judgment. I'm tired of all the fire and the blood and the death. That's the book of Revelation. And so, but what God is doing is not just trying to show that he kills, that he destroys. He's trying to bring people to repentance, to believe in his Son. Yes, there will be judgment, but God has given us a way out through trusting in Christ. He has given the Israelites a way out through repenting of their sins. And here now he's saying, I'm going to burn them like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to burn the city. Verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, that is the man in linen, that angelic figure, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, or the cherubim, to the threshold of the temple. That's the doorway. So this platform, this picture, is God's glory, and it's going to rise up. At the end of this chapter 10, it's essentially saying the glory of God moves away from the temple. That's all he's saying, except that Ezekiel can't just say, that thing I saw in chapter 1, it moved away. That's really what chapter 10 is saying. He must go on to describe it because it's so powerful. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, or the cherubim, to the threshold of the temple. It's moving. It's about to move away. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. The voice, note that, the voice of the wings. It sounds like the voice of God. And apparently Ezekiel could say he's heard the voice of God because he could liken it to the voice of God. Verse 6, and it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. So note that he goes and stands beside one of these wheels where there are coals of fire. This cherub takes it. Verse 7, then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherub to the fire which was between the cherubim, and took some into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. So one of these creatures, and he's going to make the point, has hands underneath his wings. Or he says a hand-like structure. It looks like a hand that comes out from those wings. Hands, the man in linen, these coals. Verse 8, the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Verse 9, then I looked and behold four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of Tarshish stone. In other words, it was really shiny. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Now that has significance. We won't go into it, but these creatures move in every direction. They are all seeing. There's not a blind spot in them. They represent the presence of God, or even the glory of God. Verse 12, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing. Note that the wheels were called to my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second was the face of a man, the third was the face of a lion, the fourth was the face of an eagle. Now, these cherubs had four faces described in chapter 1 as having one of the faces was the face of an ox. The other one was the face of a man, the other one the face of an eagle, the other the face of a lion. Here, there is no face of an ox, there's just the face of a cherub. But go down to the very end of the chapter, verse 22, as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. So apparently, the best we can come up with is the face of an ox is the same face of a cherub. So if you want to know what a cherub looks like, it looks like the face of an ox. Your lives will never be the same. With that kind of information, you can move mountains. By the way, I found a video, a YouTube video, that makes a huge deal about that. It just, if it wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious as to what that face represents. No, it represents the Gentile nations, and then the Gentile nations changed, and now they're the face of a cherub, and just stretching, finding. And remember, Stephen's face was like the face of an angel when they were stoning him to death, and that has some significance here with this group, and King James only group. Got to watch out for the King James only group. That doesn't mean that there are people that just don't love the King James version of the Bible. That's fine. But there are people that love the King James Bible, and there's the King James version group. Beware. Stay away from the King James version group. And if you've never run in with them, everyone needs the experience. Verse 15, then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings. So he was only calling those in chapter 1 living beings. Now he calls them cherubim. He knows what they are. It's about a year later, by the way. It is a year later. Verse 16, now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground. The wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them. For the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So now the glory is gone. Essentially, as I said before, chapter 10 is about Ezekiel seeing that the glory of God that came in to the temple in the days of Moses, when the tabernacle, it filled the temple when Solomon built the temple and replaced the tabernacle, has now left. It's just that Ezekiel gets taken away by seeing the glory of the Lord and what it looks like with these creatures. Verse 19, when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, hovered over them. These are the living creatures that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. That's chapter 1. And so I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. And each of the four wings beneath their wings was in the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they're the same as those of the appearance I saw by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. Which is interesting because he saw this vision at the river Kibar, which is in Babylon. And yet he sees them now over and hovering over Jerusalem and yet being removed. God's presence is omnipresent, isn't it? God is everywhere, but the glory of God is not. Note that. God is everywhere. Some people think that because God is everywhere, he's in hell. And I guess technically, God is in hell, but not his glory. There is no glory of God. God restricts his glory, and he has removed his glory. Put it on Israel, he removed it from Israel. And why did he remove it from Israel? They were being disobedient perpetually. Any of you guilty of being disobedient to the word of God? Everyone in here. All of us. And if you know Christ and you're disobedient, you know when you're disobedient. And you repent of that. And you're disobedient probably the same way again the next day, aren't you? And you begin to wonder, what is wrong with me? And the answer is, you're a sinner. And you live in this body of flesh. And you're stuck with this head. And every day that you sin, every day that you sin the same way, in some cases, you thank God for his grace over and over, don't you? It's abounding. There are some that come to me through the years and they say, there's no way I could be a Christian, I keep sinning. No, that means that you are because you keep catching yourself. Because you know it and you hate it. And the closer you draw to Christ, Here's the thing that I think, and you can tell me if you think I'm right or wrong, but the closer I draw to Christ, I sin less. The more I'm in Christ, the longer I'm a Christian, I sin less and less. But the closer I draw to Him, say it, Connie.
I was going to say, the more you believe, how much of a sinner you are,
the more you see the wretchedness of your nature, yes. Even though you're sinning less and less, you still see as you draw near to Christ more and more. So you hurt more and more. You feel it more and more. No one ever gets to the point, no one's ever supposed to get to the point where they say, I think I got this life thing down. I have finally conquered my sin. Oh, be careful, friends, if you've ever been there. I remember when Daniel went to Texas A&M, and he was on campus probably his freshman year, and that guy comes to campus, and he's going around preaching and telling everybody he hadn't sinned since, what, 1971? And, of course, Daniel's intrigued because he grew up with a dad telling him you're all wretched sinners every day of your life. And he stood there, and he said something, and other people were gathering around, but the guy was trying to explain to my son that he hasn't sinned, and if Daniel wants to be like him, he also can stop sinning. Isn't that pathetic? To think that you haven't sinned, even if you don't do anything wrong. And we can all do that, right? We can have days. In fact, you can obey rules, laws, every day. We can look like pretty good people, can't we? It's what's going on up here. It's the fight. It's the battle. And you know it, and I know it. No matter how old you are, you're not going to grow out of it. Which is why, thank God, there is Romans 7, where Paul can tell us in no uncertain terms how he, the great apostle, he says what? I do the very thing I hate. And then he says at the end, he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he praises God for the grace of God through Christ. So you're never going to be a non-sinner. That's why Jesus, through faith in Jesus, just simply what? Declares us righteous. He declares us righteous. You people are righteous. I declare you such because you believe in me. Isn't it great? Isn't it great to understand who we are? Isn't it great to feel, to be in a room with a bunch of other sinners to make you feel better? Yeah, and you know, we're here to cheer. We're here to cheer. Main point is that God's admonition to the man in linen is to take coals near the cherubim and scatter them over Jerusalem and burn it like he burned Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 1 to 14 describe once again the appearance of the four living creatures and the wheels that whirled around them. The main point of the rest of the chapter is that the presence of God was being removed from the Jerusalem temple, yet Ezekiel makes the point that this is the same vision he saw by the Kabar River. Thus, the presence of God is everywhere. When we look at chapter 11, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. The east gate, by the way, is where the temple, you walk into the east gate, that's where the big barbecue pit is. That's where you walk into the temple. Barbecue pit is the altar of burning sacrifices. He brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them, Ezekiel, remember, he's only there in spirit. He sees men that he knows. Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. This is different than the other Jaazaniah that we saw last week. This one's the son of Azur. And then he sees a man named Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. He sees them. These are leaders of the people. And he said to me, this is the man speaking to, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man. These are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, now this is where some of your versions are going to be different. The New American Standard Bible says, these false teachers, they say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot and we are the flesh. Now, what would you think if somebody said, we're the pot or we're the flesh, the city is the pot and we're the flesh? What does that sound like? Does that sound good to you? Sounds like your meat about to be cooked, doesn't it? But in this context, it's a good thing. They are meat that's protected from the rest. Look down at verse 11 of the same chapter. Because he says, this city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. In other words, it's a figure of speech saying that these men in that day, this Jaazaniah and Pelatiah, were telling the people, we're safe. We didn't go into exile. We're like meat in a pot being protected. where the rest of them are all going to hell in a handbasket. That's essentially what he's saying. Let me just show you a couple of different versions, depending upon which version of the Bible you see. And when you see different renderings in the versions of the Bible, it means that the Hebrew or the Greek is difficult. As I said, the New American Standard Bible says, "These men give evil advice in this city who say that the time is not near to build houses. The city is a pot and we are the flesh." Very wooden translation, but very literal. The NET Bible says, "They say the time is not near to build houses." Same thing. The NIV, it says, "They say, will it not be soon time to build houses?" They offer it as a question. "This city is a cooking pot and we're the meat." I think the NIV gets the first phrase right, but they miss the second phrase. The New Living Translation says this. They say, "Is it not a good time to build houses? This city is like an iron pot. We're safe inside like the meat in a pot." Booyah. Perfect translation. That's what it's saying. No, don't use modern day idioms and confuse us. You see, my wife is always about confusing me, bringing us into a time of despair. Yes, you're right. The King James Bible says, "It is not near, let us build houses. This city is a cauldron, but we're the flesh." The New Living Translation brings it out. Now, what it's saying here is the Hebrew is strange, but it should be posed as a question. In other words, all the people of Israel are gone. I say all. The exiles are in exile, and the people that are left think that they're the special ones. But as we've seen from Ezekiel's vision, they're the worst of the worst. God left the worst of the worst. They think they're the best of the best. They're going around asking questions like the NLT. Look at that second to last bullet point. They're asking the people, "Is it not a good time to build houses?" Now, when you're in the midst of war and you're in the midst of famine, should you be out building houses? No, you wouldn't expect that. But there is a scenario whereby all these exiles have gone. Their houses are fair game. So you could make a case where they're saying, go live in their houses. You don't need to build new houses, just go live in theirs. But it looks like they're saying, this is a great time to build houses. The city is like an iron pot and we're safe in the midst of it. That's the false teaching of them. And this is what God is railing against them for. That's what Jaazaniah and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, it would be like people today. It's like Joel Osteen and the false teachers of his nature are out there saying, don't worry, God loves everybody. God's all about love. Love wins in the end. No worries. We don't have anything to worry about. We're all good. People are basically good. No, they're not. We are not. We never have been basically good. We've always been in need of a Savior. We're born sinful. So for any preacher to step up and say, don't worry, God's all good. It's all good. You go do and live to your heart's desire. Live however you want. Live it up. You only live once. That's false teaching. A right teacher is to say, repent of your sins. Live a life of repentance. Live a life of humility before your holy God. He's coming back. Make sure it's His glory you seek, not your own. The false teachers then are like the false teachers now. That's why he says in verse 4, therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Remember in chapter 3, what God told Ezekiel? You go tell these people that they're sinners. If you don't, they're still going to be judged. And I'm going to hold you responsible for their death. But if you tell them that they're sinners, you've got nothing to fear, Ezekiel. That's what we as preachers have on our plate. It's our job to tell people they're sinners. It's our job to tell people they're in need of a Savior. If we don't, they'll still die in their sins. Or maybe someone comes along and they're saved, but we're responsible for their lives. If they don't repent after we've told them, it's not our responsibility. We are told to go tell them. And I would say it's true for every Christian, not just preachers. Don't sit back and say, I'm glad I'm not Lance. I don't have to tell people they're sinners. We're all sent out to preach the good news, aren't we? Haven't we all been sent out under the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations? Tell people they're sinners. You don't have to go around pointing your finger and say, you are a putrid wretch. Say it with a smile on your face. Some people are better at it than others. Verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. Ooh, for you think, and I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city. They were either violent and killing people, or the deaths that God will bring on them are going to be resting on them because of their God will kill them through these executioners, or essentially through Nebuchadnezzar in 586 when he goes and destroys the land, for what it's worth at that point. But they are going to be responsible for the slain in their city, filling its streets with them. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it. You have feared the sword, so I will bring the sword upon you. I would say that that's what you fear, what unbelievers fear the most, is what they will have in eternity. Isn't that frightening? It's terrifying to think of what I fear the most. You ever thought about, I mean, even if you're just claustrophobic, you ever think about some of those poor people that died in the collapsed building? I'm sure some of them, I know, I heard one of the stories where they could hear a woman asking for help a week later. They could hear her, but they couldn't get to her. Imagine, trapped, unable to move. These are horrific moments that we think of, and we think, okay, well, she got to pass out of existence in her death. She did. And if she knew Christ, she went straight into his arms. And if she didn't, it only got worse. The sobering reality of where we're going to go in a life without Christ is the worst you can think of times 1,000. What you fear, what they feared, God was going to bring upon them. You feared the sword, and that's what will come upon you. Verse 9, and I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. God's doing what he's doing for his glory. This city will not be a pot for you. Remember, they thought the pot was the city protecting them. They're the meat inside. This will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the flesh in the midst of it. But I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know, again, verse 12, that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes. You have not executed my ordinances. You have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now it came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died, that guy that he saw earlier. I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Ezekiel doesn't know yet. That's not the remnant. You're the remnant, Ezekiel. He hasn't told him that yet. He will hear. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Again, go back to that original scene. Ezekiel sitting at a table, elders of Israel in front of him. Ezekiel getting the prophecy, and he's going to bring it back. When he comes back in his spirit comes to his body, he's going to give it to them. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, that's the people he's with in Babylon, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. In other words, Ezekiel, you and all the people with you in exile, all of you are being made fun of in Jerusalem. They're over there saying, those people have gone far away from the Lord. We're his precious few. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, them meaning Ezekiel and the people he's with, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Note that word sanctuary. It means holy place. The holy place, they are separated from the holy place in Jerusalem, and they're in Babylon. There is no holy place for them. There is no priesthood. You can't worship. If you're a Jew, you can only worship in Jerusalem. You can only have your sins forgiven in Jerusalem, then and now. Jews know they can't have any forgiveness. They don't even know who the priesthood is. They don't have anyone to mediate for them. That's why they're all liberal Jews, the ones that rejected Christ. There's no way that a Jew can be a good Jew today. They have no temple and they have no priesthood. That's why they want their temple back and their priesthood back. But here, God is telling Ezekiel, I took you out of the sanctuary there, and I'm a sanctuary for you in Babylon. You are the remnant. Again, that word sanctuary, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. So That's good news for the people that are sitting with Ezekiel. We're exiled. God's going to bring us back. Note what God's saying. Note that first one there. I will assemble you out of the countries. Who's going to do it? God is. Make sure you know that. And I will give you the land of Israel. Does he say you're going to go out and conquer it? I will give it to you. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. In other words, when God brings them back, there's not going to be any more idolatry. And you know, when they came back in 539 BC, Israel has not known idolatry since, except that they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they're worshiping God, but there are no idols. Never have. It's interesting. But note here in verse 19, and I will give them one heart. It doesn't say you're going to sit around and sing Kumbaya and come together with one heart. God is going to be the one doing it. He is the one that does it. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you one heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God is always the one doing it. That, or so that, they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Folks, if you don't grasp the doctrine of election and predestination, you will never understand grace. God grabbed you, took you out of your pathetic, wretched death state. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive together in Christ. I'm quoting from Ephesians 2:4. God made us alive together with him, brought us back to life, gave us life, and now rewards us for what he did. Isn't that beautiful? That's the doctrine of grace. If you think you had any part in it, I receive the Lord, I have a free will. You don't have a free will to choose God. You never will, ever. We're dead in our spiritual sins, in our spiritual state. God is the one that did it. That way, God gets all the glory. And here's God saying, here's what I'm going to do. Why does God have to do it? Because man never will. I will do it, and I'll do it that they walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 21. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. So there's a remnant that God will do for, and the rest he will let them go in their own sinful ways. Now, people sit back and go, well, that's not fair. Praise God. It's not fair, isn't it? Praise God. We ought not be acting and asking God, Lord, why didn't you save everyone? The question we should ask is, why did you save me? How could you? Do you not know me, Lord? Yes, I know you, Connie. I know you, Lance. You're as wretched as they come. You might look good on the outside, but I know you. And for my own glory, I saved a terrible sinner like yourself. Remember, why does God do it? For his own glory. And the applause from heaven is deafening. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with their wings, with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Which is interesting. That mountain, by the way, that's the Mount of Olives. When you're standing at the east gate, you're looking right through the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. It's not a long ways away. It's about a five-minute walk across the Kidron Valley, across the Garden of Gethsemane, onto the Mount of Olives. So when he's looking out over there, isn't it interesting that when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he was on that mountain, and the glory of the Lord departed. And what did he do when the glory of the Lord departed? He sent his Holy Spirit. 40 days later, we read about that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon, and the glory of the Lord is with his people. The glory of the Lord went up, verse 23, in the midst of the city, stood over the mountain, which is east of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. That's Babylon. So the vision I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the thing that the Lord had shown me. So finally, Ezekiel comes back to them and tells them what happened. A couple conclusions before we go. We are to have no other gods but God. It's the first commandment, isn't it? This is what got them in so much trouble. Jesus is to be the Lord of our lives, not just a convenient Savior. I emphasize the word Lord. It's different that Jesus is our Lord than we just say Jesus is our Savior. People receive Jesus as their Savior because they want to be saved. Who wants to go to hell? Do you want to? That's why when you look at your little child, when you try to bring your little four-year-old to Christ and you say, do you want to go to heaven when you die, little girl? What do you think the kid's going to say? Or do you want to go to hell where you burn forever? I want to go to heaven, Mommy. Call the preacher. Baptize the four-year-old. The four-year-old is manipulated by you in that. They're giving the truth, but of course they think that. Heck, that four-year-old could be a 13-year-old. Be careful. Present the gospel. The gospel is not just being saved from the fires of hell. You don't even need Jesus in heaven for that. I got saved by him, and whether he's there or not, I don't care. But if he's your Lord, that is who we bow to. Having no other God before except God in the first commandment, that is God as Lord. To have any other gods is not just to say, oh, I believe in God. It's having him as Lord. The Lord of our life, that's what's important. God is a jealous God. He demands preeminence among his people. He is to be first, not second, to your spouse or your children or your job or anything else or to you. Let us not become so comfortable as Israel did in our religious practices and piety that we find ourselves outside of a relationship with God. Some people are perpetual churchgoers. They love to come to church. They love to act the church scene. They got baptized. They got their Bible. They got the underlines in their Bible. And that's good. Those are good things. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything. I go to church. I'm a good person. I even give money to the offering plate. That doesn't mean anything. It just means you gave money. Who is God to you? We become very comfortable in being churchy. I think that's why people love Roman Catholicism. They love liturgical worship. Liturgical worship means you do this and you do this and you do that, and you say a few Hail Marys, and you say a few Our Fathers, and you give your money, and you got baptized, and you went to your priest, and you took the Eucharist, and you went to Mass. I must be a good person. No, you just did a bunch of things. You've heard me say before, the professor that admitted, he's an atheist, but he's Catholic. And he was asked, how can you be a Catholic and call yourself an atheist? He said, oh, being a Catholic's easy. You just have to keep the rules. If you keep the rules, you can be Catholic. If you keep the rules, you can be a Baptist. You know, the Baptist church I came from, you just don't drink. You don't dance, and I even came from the generation where boys don't swim with girls. That's a good Baptist. Oh, and you got to give your 10%. And you got to fill out that little envelope they sent you back in the Baptist days, check boxes. Well, you did your little daily study lesson. You guys remember that. Put that in the box, you know, and you watch that move around, and you hope the pastor. That's all a bunch of bunk. That's acting like you're something, but there's no change here. Let us not become so comfortable, even if we're Protestant, in the practices that we are not in any kind of relationship with God. Examine your heart and determine whether Christ is your Lord or something or someone else. Examine your heart. I hope you go away tonight and ask yourself, well, what is it that I spend most of my time doing? Maybe it's a time thing. Go look at the ledger in your checkbook and see where most of the money goes in your life. Where does it go? That'll tell you your God. It's probably going to see in like our checkbook is Amazon, 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 Amazon. Walmart, Amazon, Amazon. These people worship Jeff Bezos, right? Many today think they're safe, as Israel did, but they're not. They thought they were safe within that kettle, but they were about to get fried. Their theology is wrong, and they neither know nor submit to Christ, yet they continue in their heresies. It's one of the saddest things you can ever see is someone who thinks they know Christ. They continue in their unbelief. And you and I sit back and we go, how can they do that? How can they believe that stuff? But they do. We try to talk them out of it, and they're wondering how we can. The charismatic Pentecostal church doesn't understand how we don't speak in tongues or how we can't take on the gift of healing. They wonder why we think we can be Christians if we can't be slain in the Spirit. Not a phrase in the Bible. Never happened to anyone in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized by one Spirit. Speaking, of course, to Christians, all baptized by one Spirit. Bible never tells us to go seek the Spirit. Spirit of God is upon us. That's why we believe. We believe because the Spirit came within us, and we believed. You don't have to ask for it after that. They wonder, how can you be Christians? We wonder, how can you believe that garbage? What many fear is what will overtake them, as I said earlier, just as this says. Let that be the fearful part that may propel you to tell others that you know are not in Christ. What you fear the most is what will overtake you. They surround themselves with teachers that tell them just what they want to hear, but it's all lies. And if you can quote 2 Timothy chapter, what's right there on the front? Preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful understanding. For a time will come when they will surround themselves with to tell them what their itching ears, they says they will surround themselves with teachers that tell their itching ears what they want to hear. How about that? People go into churches, well, we don't like Lance. Lance is way too much judgment there. That's too much, too long of speaking. We can't sit still for an hour. 1 hour of your week? 1 hour, really? 1 hour. Spend an hour taking a shower and getting ready in the morning. Watching a news show. Can't spend an hour sitting still, listening to the Word of God, singing a few songs. We want to go and hear people tell us what we want to hear, not what convicts us. In the end, they will know. They will know Yahweh. They will know Christ. But it will be too late in the end. Any questions? Comments before we go? Yes, good question. The question is, are those six men a prophecy? Is it a figure or are there six people? I think that the six men are indicative of Nebuchadnezzar's coming judgment. It's 592 B.C. He will surround the city in 588 B.C. again and break in 586. It was July 18th, 586 B.C. A couple days ago was the day that Nebuchadnezzar broke in. And I think the six men are indicative of what he did to the city. That's when all the deaths came. Ezekiel was not seeing that in real time. Here's what's going to happen. Take that to your elders and tell them. Does that help? Not well. No, there were still some people. Not everyone died. Yeah, there were people that were marked. Yeah, but even the ones that were left alive were still. We see them. Like Jeremiah was one of them that was left alive. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's general asked Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it was thought by some of the Israelites that Jeremiah was working for Nebuchadnezzar because Jeremiah was telling the king Zedekiah at the time, "Give up. You're going to lose. Give up. Surrender, and you can live." And Nebuchadnezzar knew this, so he was favorable toward Jeremiah when he got into the city. The people that were left, they come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, 43, 44, and they say, "Jeremiah, go get a word from the Lord. Whatever he says, we'll do." It's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. Whatever God says, we'll do, just give us a word from the Lord. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. They're all packing up to go to Egypt because it's going to be better down there. Their city is destroyed. And Jeremiah says, "Okay, I got a word from the Lord." He says, "Don't go to Egypt." And this crowd of people who are saying, "Whatever the Lord says, whatever he says, we'll do." Now what do they say? "The Lord's not talking to you. That's not what God said. We're going to Egypt." So what was left wasn't too good either. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, there is no other being that we can say that about. It's everywhere. Throw that around with a theological bullet point next to it, that you're everywhere. You can see everything. I pray, Lord, that that would awe us, not just be the answer to a question, that we would truly be awed by your presence and who you are. May we give enough time to sit back and think about you. May the time we spend in your word reading through these chapters, may that be time of true worship, that we would come and draw nearer to you and hear something that maybe we already knew, but we were drawn to all the more in that night, in that moment. So we pray that. I pray that on behalf of everyone here, that you would draw us nearer to you, that we would truly be awed by who you are, what you are, that every day of our lives from this day forward, whatever time we have left, would be spent drawing nearer to you, sinning less, and feeling it all the more, drawing to a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have in Christ. May he be our Lord. May be our Savior and Lord, for you are God. Jesus is our God. Lord, thank you for salvation in him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.